All right. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the true and living God. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to be your people. We thank you that you've given us this opportunity to gather together and worship you this morning. We thank you for this word that you've given us, Lord, a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that you will illuminate it this morning in our minds and hearts, Father. Help me to speak the truth and speak it clearly and speak it in a way that will be helpful to your people. And use it, Lord, to conform us more to the image of your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. All right. This morning, we pick up back in Colossians chapter 3. So last week we looked at verses 1 through 10, and we talked about what it means that believers have died with Christ and been raised with him to new life. So we talked about the old man and the new man, the flesh and the spirit. All right, we saw that before we were born again, before we were in Christ, we were slaves of sin and enemies of God. Right? We couldn't help but sin. We had a mind that was set on the flesh. We loved our sin. And in this state, we couldn't do anything to please God. But at the moment of our new birth, at the moment we were born again, we were given a new spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. And we were given new hearts, hearts that hate sin and that love God and that want to obey him. God had to change us and give us new desires in order to make it possible for us to obey him, in order to make it possible for us to even want to obey him. Like God had to do a work of transformation in us. So, and apart from this work of transformation, of him making us into a new creation, we weren't able to walk in his ways or obey his commands because the old man or the old self was spiritually dead. Right? That's how Scripture describes them, spiritually dead and in a state of complete helplessness, completely unable to love God and follow Christ. And then we look at Romans chapter 8, which reads, beginning in verse 5, says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So in the flesh, we were hostile towards God. Romans chapter 5 actually says, while we were in this state, we were enemies of God. We were his enemies. And God had to do a work of transformation in us to make us his friends. God had to change us. He had to reconcile us to himself. He had to kill the old man. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Right? Our old self was crucified with Christ. And after this death, this death of the old self or the old man, the new self or the new man was then raised up with Christ. So we were born again of the Spirit of God as God's children. And a point that I neglected to raise last week, all right, something I should have said but didn't, is that this new birth, this being born again by the Spirit of God, this is what makes someone a Christian, right? A Christian is not just somebody who believes a certain thing or professes certain things, right? Fundamentally, at the most basic level, a Christian is one who's been born again by the Spirit of God. A Christian is one who's been changed from the inside. A Christian is a new creation. All right, so look next at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If the Spirit is in you, you belong to God. You're his child. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You can profess Christ. You can read your Bible. You can go to church. But if God has not done his regenerating work in your heart, if he hasn't made you a new creation, if he hasn't put his Spirit within you and changed you, changed your heart, then you are not a Christian. If you have not been born again, you're not a believer, and nothing you can say or do will make you one. It's the work of God in a believer so that no man may boast before him. God makes Christians. Right? The world is full of people who profess the name of Christ, but who have not been changed. Right? And all of their attempts to look righteous, all their church attendance, and attempts at ministry are all being done from selfish motivation and self-righteousness. And because these seemingly good acts, right, these seemingly righteous acts, nothing wrong with going to church, reading your Bible. Obviously, these are good things we should all be doing, right? But when they're done from these places of selfish motivation, right, when they're done outside the work of the Spirit of Christ on the believer, they're not truly good works. So we talked about this last week. Jesus said, apart from me, you can bear no good fruit. Outside of Christ, you can do nothing good. Even the seemingly good works of unregenerate men are sinful because they're done outside the Spirit of Christ and done out of sinful motivations. So a Christian is one who is in Christ and who has Christ in him. That's what a believer is. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And our churches are full of folks like this, especially here in the Bible Belt. Right? Again, as 2 Corinthians 13, 5 said, we looked at this a lot last week. Several weeks ago. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So again, it's examine yourselves. And we should constantly be doing this. We should constantly be taking this personal inventory. It's not necessarily doubting our salvation, right? But nobody can tell you if you are born again by the Spirit of God. Nobody can tell you that. But you can look inside yourself. You can see the evidence. The Lord can bring that assurance into your heart. But we have to be looking inside. We have to be introspective. We have to examine ourselves. Have you been united to Christ in his death and resurrection? Have you been reborn as a child of God? Has he given you a new heart that hates sin and deeply desires to serve and obey him? Right? Not with the mindset of doing so to somehow earn your right to be saved. Not just stacking up good works so that you can point to them as a testimony of your own goodness and righteousness. Not just trying to make sure your good works outweigh your bad. Right? But out of a genuine love and gratitude to God for the grace that he's given you and calling you to himself in Christ, and out of a true knowledge and realization that he is King of kings and Lord of lords and that you owe him your obedience. So examine yourselves. Are you in Christ? Are you laboring by his power? Are you resting securely in the knowledge that is his work? His work and his alone that earns your salvation. And is it the knowledge of that fact and the recognition of that fact that spurs you on to serve him and work his works? Right? This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a man. We are unable to live like this unless we've been born again. So be sure these things are so in your lives, brothers and sisters. All right, so we saw that all of this, this new birth that we're talking about, being made a new creation in Christ Jesus, this reality was the basis for Paul's command in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, when he says that we are to consider the members of our earthly bodies as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he adds a second list of sins to the first one we just read. It says, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Right? So Paul gives us these two lists of sins here that we're to put to death. But we know, again, we saw last week that these aren't the only sins that we need to consider ourselves dead to, because our body of sin was done away with on the cross, right? Because this is true, we're to consider ourselves dead to all sin. To all sin, right? Because we died in Christ and were raised in Christ, and we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places as children of God, right? As citizens of heaven and heirs of the kingdom, because we've been given a new spirit and a new heart, we've now gone from being slaves of sin to being slaves of righteousness. At this transformation, when we were placed securely in Christ, the bondage of sin and death was broken in our lives, and we become slaves of righteousness, slaves of God, as Romans chapter 6 tells us. And because this is true, right, because this is true, the bondage of sin has been broken, we're now able to not sin. As believers, we are able to not sin. When we were slaves to sin, we couldn't help ourselves. But now, because we were freed from that slavery when we died to Christ, now we're able to resist temptation. We're able to flee from sin and idolatry. And so we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read it again now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Right? Now we have a way out. We have an escape. A way to resist the temptation to sin and to act righteously instead. And unbelievers can't do this. They can't do this. So, with all that in the background, this morning I want to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that's going to be our text this morning. Let's read it together now. We'll actually begin in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So Paul had just finished his admonition to the Colossians to consider themselves dead to these sins. So he said, you've died to sin, now act like it, right? That was what he was saying. You have died to sin. These things are true of you. Now act like they're true of you. And he gives us these two lists of sins again. And the last sin he mentions in the second list is lying in verse 9. And he says, put all these sins to death since you laid aside the old self and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, right? The one who created the new self. And this is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Right, so looking back at verse 10, there's something interesting to note here, and I wonder if you noticed. Again, as we saw last week, if we're in Christ, it's because we have been made to be new creations in him. But verse 10 here says, you have put on the new self, you have put it on, who is being renewed. Right? You have put on the new self, who is being renewed. So this maybe seems a little strange, right? You've been made new in Christ, but you're also being renewed. So have we been made new or not? And if we have, why do we need to be renewed? Right? What's going on here? And there's a principle at work here that is really common in Scripture. And it's a really good thing to know and to be able to notice and point out. Right? And this principle is often referred to as the already but not yet. The already but not yet. Okay? And this it shows up in Scripture in various places in reference to especially to truths about who we are in Christ Jesus, right? And there are several ways that it showed up in this very book, in the book of Colossians. So if we were to look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, and you don't have to turn there, but we'll see that we have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says. We've been raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places. And in verse 1 of this chapter, Colossians chapter 3, we read that we need to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Okay, so are we seated with Christ or not? Right, and we also read in Romans chapter 6 last week that if we are united with him in a death like his, if we're crucified with Christ, then we'll also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And you can look at this and view this and talk about this in terms of our final resurrection, the resurrection on the last day. Right, we know that this is true. From other scriptures like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? But we also see in Colossians 3:1 that we've already been raised up with him. We're taught that we've already been raised with Christ. Okay, so which is it? Which is it? Are we waiting to be raised on the last day, or have we been raised already? And we see this same principle again. And what we looked at last week, and we see it here. You have died to sin. Now die to sin. Right? You have been made new. Now be renewed. So again, which is it? Which is it? It's both. It's both. Right? All of these things are true at the same time. They're both already true and not yet true. So, to understand this, we need to understand that there are two ways that these spiritual principles can be true of us. There are two different ways, right? There is what we could call the positional truth. And we can think about this as things that are true in God's eyes, right? We are already reckoned or considered by God to be these things because of who we are in Christ. And that's the key, in Christ. So this is like our standing before God. In Christ. So because we are in Christ, Christ died, so we died. Christ was raised, so we've been raised. Christ is perfectly righteous and holy before God. So we're perfectly righteous and holy before God. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So we're seated at the right hand of the Father. All these things are true in him. They are 100% true of us now because God says that they are. Right? It's an actual reality. But it's a spiritual reality. That's what we need to see. It's only a spiritual reality. These things are positionally true of us in that sense already, in the spiritual sense. But the fullness of these truths has yet to be fulfilled in us. But it's an absolute guarantee, a 100% guarantee that they will be fulfilled in us if we're in Christ, because we're in Christ. Right? And God has given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment, he says, as a pledge, as a guarantee that these things will come about. It's as good as done. Right? Our hope is certain and it's sure, and we're just waiting for the ultimate fulfillment. And when it comes to our freedom from sin, right, we're both free from our slavery to sin, and we're still susceptible to it. We've been freed in a spiritual sense, but because we have not yet been completely separated from our sinful flesh, right, we have been made new creations in our spirit. This is a spiritual reality that's true of us. Again, we've been given a new spirit. That's what Scripture says. So that we are free from this bondage to sin. And we've been made alive in Christ. We were spiritually dead, but we've been made alive in Christ. But physically, we're still attached to our fallen flesh. Right? Adam's sin corrupted everything. Everything. And though we've been made new spiritually and been given freedom and power to deny the pull of temptation to sin that comes from our flesh, that pull is still there. It's still there. We're not helpless against it. We've been given the power to endure temptation, to take the way out God's provided in us. But that pull is still there because our flesh is fallen in Adam. But again, because we've been made spiritually alive in Christ and we've been given his spirit, a struggle exists there, a battle. Right, the Christian struggles with sin. That's what it means to hate your sin. Right, we know what sin is. We know it kills and destroys. We know it grieves the Father. We know it's rebellion against everything that is good and beautiful and right. Right, we know the enemy of our souls loves it. For these reasons, we know all these things, but we're still tied to our fallen flesh, and so we still suffer temptation, and we still fall victim to it. But we hate it. Paul describes this struggle that we're talking about here in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. You can turn with me there if you like. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not preaching what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Or I'm not practicing what I would like to do, I'm sorry. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Right? This describes the battle that takes place in every believer. Right? The battle that comes from knowing what is good, but still being pulled towards what is evil by our sinful flesh. And this battle exists only because we've already been made new. That's why this battle happens. That's why this struggle happens. Right? Unbelievers don't have this struggle against sin. They don't care. They love their sin. Only those who are in Christ hate their sin and struggle against it because they recognize it for what it is. That's the work of the Spirit in a man. But the Christian life, as we've already seen several times in our study of Colossians, is a process. Right? It's a process. It's ongoing. A process of continual growth and sanctification. Sanctification means being made more holy. But more specifically, the Christian walk or the Christian life is about the believer becoming more and more like Christ. Right? That's what sanctification is. That's what this growth is towards. We're becoming more and more like Christ. That's what the Spirit does in us. That's the goal. Right? That's what we should be working towards as believers. That's where our minds should be. And so we see it here. We see that here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. We put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Right? So the renewal that's being spoken of here is based on the truth that we've already been made new in Christ. And because of this, we have the power to put sin to death in our lives and to resist temptation. And as we do this, as we practice this, by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, we'll sin less and less. We'll get more and more freedom from this. We'll have victory over sin. Right? That's what sanctification is. But becoming more like Christ, this sanctification, it can't happen outside of a union with Christ through the new birth. We have the power to put sin to death in our lives because of this new birth and to resist temptation. And as we do this, again, we'll sin less and less. It's like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it grows. But this becoming more like Christ, this growing in our sanctification, again, it requires the Holy Spirit being in us. It requires the new birth. This is not, I'm not saying you need to do these things by your own power. That's something else we need to see. Right, but the truth is, once a man has been made new like this, once he's been given the Spirit, now he can be renewed. Right, he's been made new in the sense that he's been given everything he needs to grow. Right, but growth is still necessary. Growth still has to take place. So you've been made new, now be renewed. Right, the already but not yet. Grow in Christ is what this means. Grow to be more like Christ. That's the Christian life. So we've been talking about this growth so far in terms of overcoming sin. But there's another aspect that's being spoken of here. And it's different, but it's closely related, very closely related. Verse 10 says, we put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge. We're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, according to the image of Christ. So we need to not only be renewed in the sense of overcoming sin in our lives, right? But fundamentally, this is a renewal to a true knowledge. We need to be renewed to a true knowledge, a knowledge according to Christ. And this is also a principle that we've seen taught throughout Colossians so far. If we were to look back at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 25 through 28, Paul says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. What we want to see here is that we need the full revelation of the mystery of Christ, right? And Paul teaches with all wisdom so that he may present every man complete in Christ. So it's through this increasing knowledge, it's through being taught and growing in knowledge of Christ that we're made complete in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So the wealth that comes from understanding, resulting in true knowledge of Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. All of these passages say that as we grow in knowledge, we will grow more and more into the fullness of Christ. And that's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. All right, so this is a renewal of knowledge we're talking about here. True knowledge, the knowledge of Christ only found in Christ. But there's more to it. There's more to this than just gaining knowledge. I'm not sitting up here trying to tell you the more you memorize your Bible, the more you read, the more familiar you become with the verses, the more like Christ you become. There is a sense in which that's true. But those things are primarily not what make you like Christ, all right? Good and necessary things, they do have this effect on us and our brains. But again, if we have to look to a deeper level, go back to a more fundamental level, right? As I say, Christianity is so much more than just a surface level thing. It's more than a set of beliefs or a profession of faith or a list of actions. It is a soul level transformation. It's a soul level transformation. It's being made a new creation. And we're going to see that here as well. This renewal in knowledge, according to the image of Christ. In some of Paul's other writings, we can see him speaking of this renewal in a slightly different way. And so I want to look quickly here at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Right, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. This is a parallel passage to the one we've been reading. It says a lot of the same things in different ways. So Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding." They have a mind set on the flesh. "Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they're God's enemies. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. All right, which is to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. And we're going to look in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Very famous verses. All right, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God." But this is die to self, put sin to death, quit serving yourself and serve Christ. Right? And this is your spiritual service of worship. "And do not be conformed to this world." Don't keep walking in the sins of the Gentiles and the unbelievers. but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Right? So this mind renewal, is directly related to the renewal in knowledge in Colossians 3. Okay? And it's more than just gaining new knowledge. Right? It is that, but it goes so much deeper, right? It has to do with the Lord changing the way you think. He changes the way you think. Again, He changes you. He changes your loves and your desires to match up with His. He gives you a new heart, and He gives you a new mind. He gives you a new mind. So just to tie all this together here, look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 14 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And says, a natural man or a fleshly man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them, because they're spiritually appraised, right? The natural man, the one who's in the flesh, can't accept the things of the Spirit, therefore he can't do anything that pleases God. Right? The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, and it can't subject itself to the law of God. We've already seen this. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation in Christ. We're given a death like Christ's death and a life like his life. We're given a heart that loves God and wants to obey him, just like Jesus' heart. And we're given a mind like Christ's mind, equipped and able to attain to the true wisdom and knowledge that's hidden in Christ. He changes our heart. He changes our mind. And eventually, when we reach the fullness of this renewal, we'll be given a body like Christ. He's going to change our body. All right. When we're in Christ, we become as Christ in all things. And again, this renewal of the mind, it's a different aspect of renewal than what we've been talking about in regard to sin. But it's directly related to putting our sin to death. The more we know about who Christ is, the more the Spirit reveals to us, the more like Christ we become in our thinking, the more power we will have to resist temptation and overcome sin. Right? This is part of our growth. It's growth in thinking like Christ. So remember, this is all the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We don't do any of this on our own. We can't walk in newness of life or grow in knowledge of Christ or put sin to death apart from the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. It's His work. That's why He has to do the work. That's why we have to be transformed. Right? But it is also our work, and that we partner with Him in it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says that we're able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Or that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We work because God is working in us. All right, and Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. They're God's works. They're God's works, but He's causing us to walk in them. Right? The works are God's idea. He planned them beforehand. And He gives us both the opportunity and the ability to walk in them. So it's only by the transformation that comes by the Holy Spirit that we can have the mind of Christ. Right? And that we're able to grow in knowledge and understanding through God's revelation of Himself in His Word, which is the only place that we can find this true knowledge that we need to be renewed into. We're told over and over again, in John's writings and in Paul's writings, that it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us and brings us into understanding and opens our eyes to understand the word. Right? This is renewal. It's spiritual growth and knowledge of the things of God that we can only receive after we've been given the mind of Christ. And as we receive more and more revelation, right, as our minds are renewed, we receive more and more power. Again, power to grow in holiness and put our sin to death. That's how it works. That's how it works. I'll talk about myself here for a minute. I'm not going to speak for everyone, but I do believe that this is a common experience for every believer. When I was born again, I came out of a very sinful lifestyle. Right? I had tons of horrible sinful habits that God had to discipline me out of. Right, that I had to learn to let go of. But I didn't, when I was saved, I didn't immediately stop doing these things. All right, or doing all of them. There were some things that the Lord took from me right away. There were some things that I was immediately convicted of, but that I kept walking in. And there were some sinful habits and attitudes that I was walking in complete ignorance, right? I recognized my sinfulness in some of the more obvious areas, but there were other sins that I wasn't immediately convicted of. And as I grew in knowledge of the word, right, through Bible study and prayer and fellowship with other believers, I grew in my faith. And as I grew in my faith, I grew in power, and not my power, right? But I grew in recognition of the power that God said worked in me. Right. In the word, I saw who God was. I saw who I am. And I saw what God expected of me as his child. And I learned the truth through experience, through reading, through the guidance of the Spirit of God. I learned the truth that if we trust in Christ and look to the Spirit to lead us and teach us, if we'll pray and we'll trust and we'll read and we'll search, if we keep our minds on the things above, as Colossians 3:1 says, where Christ is, that's going to be annoying. Y'all can pray about this stuff for us too. I don't know if you noticed, but it's like every Sunday now, we've got some kind of issue, recording or sound or whatever. We good?
Yeah.
All right. I'm sorry. So again, as I grew, as I learned, as I sought after God, right? As I sought to keep my eyes on him, when we trust in his power and his faithfulness, when we see that it's all about Jesus, right? It's all about Christ. When we look to him, when we think about him, when we pray to him, when we read about him, when we trust in his power and his faithfulness and his grace and his finished work on that cross, if we seek his kingdom first, then God is faithful to strengthen us, right? To that we'll think and act and live in a way that honors him. And to walk in the good works that he prepared for us to walk in before the creation of the world. Right. And it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of Christ. It's all his work. It's all because we're in him and he's in us. Every bit of it, not a single ounce of the power to do good and to live a Christian life comes from me. And as I realized this and walked in it, I grew. I grew. The Lord gave me the desire and the strength to put more and more sin to death. And as I put sin to death, he revealed other sins in me that needed killing that I hadn't even seen before. And that process has gone on and on in me for the last 16 years. I'm being renewed. And as the Lord sees fit, he'll continue this work in me until I die. He'll have to. Until I die or until Jesus comes back. And I'll continue to become more and more like Christ until that day. Until the day when I become fully like him, right? When I see him face to face. But I am so far from it right now. So far from it, I still fall so short, so often. But on that day, I'll be immune to temptation. Imagine that. Immune to temptation, completely free from sin and fully renewed in true knowledge. That's the promise. That's the promise from the one who can't break his promises and is more than able to deliver on every single one of them. It's a sure thing. This is what it means to be renewed in Christ. It's a process that doesn't stop and won't end this side of heaven. And it's a decision we have to make every day. Every day we have to make the decision to die to the old man and to put on the new man. Paul said, I die daily. It's a process that doesn't stop. All right, so moving on from there to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. All right, we're going to continue on at the next verse, Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. So put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. No distinction. So the renewal that we've been talking about, the growth and sanctification and knowledge that comes about as a result of this transformation, it's said here to be without distinction. This renewal is without distinction when it comes to believers. And then it goes on to list several like categories of ethnicity and class. That's what we're going to see here, the way these categories are divided. So no distinction here means that there isn't anything different about it. Right? The renewal in Christ to true knowledge, the transformation and the growth that comes about from being in Christ is the same for all of these different groups named here. Not that our journeys are going to be the same, but that God is working in us in the same way, by the same Spirit, the same power. Right? And so these groups that he names here, why does Paul mention these specific categories of people? It's because the Colossians would have recognized the divisions between these groups. Paul named these groups for a reason, right? There was a division amongst these peoples. It was something that the Colossians would have experienced, something they lived with. In Christ, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. So Jew and Greek. As we've discussed before, the Colossian church would have been made up of people from both Jewish and Greek descent. Right, that's the way a lot of these churches in Asia Minor were. Right, you had people there that were of Jewish descent that had been dispersed into these lands outside of Israel. And you would have also had Gentiles, very Greek cultured people, Greek speaking people. And this difference in ethnicity and background caused so many problems in the early church. So many problems. Paul spent much time in his letters addressing this very issue. As we've discussed before, Christianity at this time was very much a new religion. It was a new thing. People were trying to figure it out. And it had its roots. Christianity had its roots in Jewish history, obviously. Right? Jesus was a Jew. Okay? But because of this, there was a lot of difficulty when the gospel left Judea and went out to the Gentile nations. Because the earliest converts to Christianity were all Jewish. All right, the apostles were all Jewish. And the gospel went out first to the Jews in and around Jerusalem. All the first converts, with very few exceptions, were people with Jewish backgrounds. Right? And because of this, there was much confusion when God made it clear that the Gentiles were to hear the good news as well. We got to carry this out, right, to the nations. So the question was, or big question was, do Gentiles need to follow Jewish law and customs? Okay, in order to be Christians, right? Do they have to first become Jewish in order to be saved? Many Christians of Jewish descent thought the answer to that question was yes. That's why we see so many of the problems that Paul addresses over and over again. So God's law, the Mosaic law, regarded the Gentiles as unclean. Okay, they were unclean because they indulged in idolatry and in unclean practices. Right? They didn't follow the laws that God handed down to Moses for the Israelites to follow. They ate unclean foods. They weren't circumcised. So in the minds of the early Jewish believers, they just couldn't understand how Gentiles could be accepted by God without first becoming ceremonially clean. According to the law of Moses, they were so used to those distinctions, clean and unclean. Right, so they wanted to push the Gentile believers to be circumcised and to start submitting to the Mosaic law. And even after God had saved many Gentiles and given them His Holy Spirit, apart from circumcision and obedience to the law, some Jewish believers still refused to have fellowship with the Gentiles because they still regarded them as unclean. This was a battle. This was a battle that Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, that's who Paul was, the apostle to the Gentiles. He had to fight this battle continuously. He's going between Jerusalem and these Gentile nations, acting as a mediator. Right? And we've seen him doing just that already in this letter. If we look back at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, here we see Paul telling the Colossian Gentiles that no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So these were all Jewish practices that were named here, right? Which they were commanded to observe in the law of Moses. And Paul is telling these Gentiles in the Colossian church that no one should judge them because they don't keep the law of Moses. Right? There was a real danger at this time from these men who Paul called Judaizers, who taught that, again, man had to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses before he could be saved. And in the minds of these men, if the Gentiles wouldn't do that, then they were excluded from fellowship with their Jewish brethren. And it was so important, right? So important to Paul for there to be unity in the churches, unity in the body among Jewish and Gentile believers. Right? Paul was so concerned and so passionate about this, and rightly so. Rightly so. Because what he writes here is true. It's absolutely true. There is no distinction between Christians of Jewish descent and Gentile believers. Right? No distinction in the way that God views them and deals with them. It doesn't matter if a Gentile convert is circumcised or not. God has saved them. Right? Who are we to call unclean what God has made clean? And God makes it clear throughout our New Testament scriptures that this is the case, right? But the church in Colossae was apparently being threatened again by this false teaching that at least included some aspects of this heresy of the Judaizers. And in the interest of creating and preserving unity in the church between both Jewish and Gentile believers, Paul makes this statement. He says, there's no distinction between the renewal that God has brought and it that God has brought and is bringing about. There's no distinction between this renewal in Jews and Gentiles. No difference in it between them. God is dealing with them all on the same level. There is no partiality with God. Now remember this unity, right? This unity, this lack of partiality that God commands in His church is only true of those who are in Christ. This unity, this lack of distinction is true amongst believers, right? But if you remember from last week, God deals in binaries, okay? There are only two kinds of people. There are those who are in Christ and there are those who are not, okay? All those who are in Christ enjoy the same standing before God. No distinction in God's work in them. And they experience the work and the power of the same Holy Spirit in their lives. But those who are outside of Christ remain spiritually dead, enslaved to sin, and excluded from the kingdom of God. Right? They're not God's children. If they're not in Christ, they're not God's children, they're not God's people. Just as there is no distinction among believers when it comes to the work of God, there is no distinction among unbelievers when it comes to the wrath of God. Understand what I'm saying? It doesn't matter if someone's a Jew or a Greek. If they aren't in Christ, they are children of wrath. They're not children of God. There's no special third category here. God's people are those who have been born again by his Spirit. So any Gentile or Jew who has not been transformed in this way is not one of God's people. That's what the scriptures teach. But among believers, there's no partiality. Right? When God saves someone, that person is no more or less saved than any other recipient of the saving grace of God in Christ. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, hey, Jew, hey, Gentile, you're the same in God's sight. Right? The ethnic distinctions between you don't matter. Get over it. Right? Neither of you is better or more beloved by God than the other. God isn't doing a better work of renewal or a fundamentally different kind of renewal in either of you. Right? It's the same work. The same work. And Paul goes on to say the same for the circumcised versus the uncircumcised, which is basically the same thing as Jew and Gentile. The believers of Jewish descent would have taken upon themselves the sign of the old covenant, circumcision. And there was nothing wrong with that. Right? Still isn't. Unless it is used to bind the conscience of another person by saying that it's necessary to be circumcised in order to come to Christ. Then it's a heresy of the Judaizers. So there's nothing wrong with being uncircumcised either. Right? It doesn't matter in God's eyes at all. At all. It has literally nothing to do with whether or not God chooses to reconcile a person to himself in Christ. And then in Colossians 3:11, he mentions barbarian and Scythian. Okay? And now, by mentioning these two categories, he's poking both the Jewish and the Greek believers. Okay, a barbarian was what the Greeks called anyone that they considered to be anyone from these wild and like uncivilized tribes and people groups who existed outside of Greek culture. Right, a lot of these European peoples and a lot of the peoples of Asia Minor and Eastern Europe. Right, the word barbarian comes from, it's sort of like a slang term. All right, the more civilized Greek people, they would use this term to refer to those outside the tribes who didn't speak Greek, right? So the Greeks were generally disdainful of these outsiders because they couldn't speak their language. So barbar, right? Barbar was a kind of a mocking way to ridicule the languages of these non-Greek Gentiles. So they would say like bar, 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 kind of like the way we would say blah, blah, blah. All right? Like, I can't understand you. Your language is stupid. It's just bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbarians. That's where the name came from. All right? That's where the term came from. And the Jews would have probably had even more disdain for these barbarians than they did the Greeks. Right? The Greek Gentiles. If the Greeks were bad, the barbarians were even worse. Right? At least the Greeks were somewhat civilized. The barbarians are savages. Okay, so the barbarians were a group that both the Jews and the Greeks would have been tempted to look down on. And the Scythians would have been considered like the lowest form of barbarian. Right? They were considered the most savage of the savages, the most barbarian of the barbarians. Right? So far, these have all been ethnic categories. Right, they've been ethnic categories. Paul has been pointing them out because there are divisions that exist between these people. There's the tendency to not be able to view one another as brother and sister because of these ethnic differences. And Paul's been saying that your ethnicity doesn't matter when it comes to being in Christ. And no believer has more or less favor with God because of their skin color or their culture or their nationality. Right, there's no partiality with God. But this doesn't mean that there are no differences between ethnicities. This doesn't erase the fact that we have different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. Being in Christ doesn't erase our heritage. The Bible plainly states that God's people are going to be made up of representatives from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay? Our ethnicities are a part of who God made us. The point is that these ethnic differences have absolutely no bearing on whether or not a person can have a relationship with God in Christ or in the way that God works in believers. Right? These differences shouldn't be cause for disunity within the body of Christ. Right? So those are the ethnic groups. But then Paul says that there's no distinction between slave and free man. And so this is a class difference. Okay, the others are ethnic differences. Slave and free has to do with class, right? And when he sees, when he uses these two extremes, he's just making the point that just like your ethnicity doesn't matter in Christ, neither does your social or your economic standing. Okay, doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter where you are on that social ladder. Slaves were poor, and they were subservient to the rich. They were at the bottom of this socioeconomic ladder, but they were bound, right, in the sense that they weren't free. In an earthly sense, they were enslaved. But Paul says that in Christ, the slave is just as free as his master. And God's transforming grace is just as freely given to the slave as it is the free man. There's no distinction. Again, so Paul was carefully choosing these specific categories of people to make this point. No matter the differences among believers, right? No matter the differences, even though from an earthly standpoint, a person may feel justified to in considering himself better than someone else. In Christ, we are all one. In Christ, we are all one. To withhold Christian fellowship from anyone because of their culture or their ethnic background or their socioeconomic status is sin. Sinful partiality. James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says that if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Partiality causes division within the body, and God hates it. He hates it. When we judge another in this way, it's a denial of the fact that God's grace is his to give. Okay? It's not more deserved by anyone because of their ethnicity or whatever. Right? None of us deserves it. None of us deserves the grace of God. That's what makes it grace. And the most important aspect, right, of all that we've seen here in verse 11, the most important aspect of what's being said here, the thing that makes it what it is, right, is the reality that Christ is all. Christ is all and in all. That's why these things are true, right? That's why it's sinful for us to make these distinctions in the body. It's because it's not about us. It's not about us. It has nothing to do with who we are or where we come from. It's about him. That's what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ. God isn't looking at us when he calls us to himself and causes us to be born again as his children. His acceptance of us has nothing to do with us. A man can only be accepted by God in Christ. And if a man is in Christ, then Christ is in him. Christ in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When God looks at a man, he doesn't judge him according to ethnicity or anything else about him. He looks to see if Christ is there. That's it. That's what God looks at. He's looking for Christ in you. He's not looking at you. He's not looking at your face, your skin color, how much money you have, how good you've been, how many Sundays you went to church, how much Bible you've read. He's not looking at any of those things. That's not where it's at. Is Christ in you? Are you in Christ? Is Christ your life? Have you died with him and been raised with him? If you have, then you're beloved and accepted by God. And if you haven't, then you're damned for eternity. It's about Christ. This is true of both Jew and Gentile. Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? That's it. Right? I'll say it again. It's only Christ that makes the difference. If we try to add anything to that, right, whether it's our own works or our ethnicity, are we Jews or Greeks, barbarian or Scythian, white or black, rich or poor, a pastor or a new believer? If we are relying on any of those things or excluding others based on any of those things, we are arrogant fools. We're all one body. We are all equally justified by the same sacrifice. Sanctified by the same Spirit, and we'll all be glorified in the presence of the same God. There is no distinction because Christ is all and in all. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, open our eyes to these truths. Lord, help us to look to Jesus, to look to Christ, not to trust in who we are or our own good works, but only insofar as we know who we are in Christ. Only insofar as we know that we've been transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit, made new creations, and that you are conforming us more and more into the image of our Savior. Again, Father, it's so important, Lord. Help us. Help us to look to Him for all power, Lord, for any good work, for our acceptance before you. It's all in Him. Lord, remind us, show us. We thank you, Father, for all that you do, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.